Good to be together. Good to worship the Lord. I don't know about you. I imagine it's similar for me. Sometimes it's so helpful to come and be with God's people and worship. It just seems to set things that are crooked straight and realign me with the truth of the Lord and the hope and wonder of the promises that we have, everything that we have in Him. So I trust that's been your experience and will be your experience today. If you're new here, we're so glad you're here, whether joining us in person or online. We think aligning yourself with the truth of God and trusting in Him and following Him and learning to be a worshiper is really the most important pursuit you can have, and we're called to do that together, to worshiping together on Sunday, and if at all possible, to be physically present is such a high priority in how God has made us, what He calls us to do. So thanks for being here, and if you're new again, you might not know me. I'm Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. I get to bring God's Word on most Sundays, and we are in a series in 1 Timothy, and excuse my cold this morning. Hopefully my voice will stay working and won't go too froggy on you, but we are in a series on 1 Timothy going through that. We're going to take a little break for Advent next week until Christmas, and then we'll return to this series. But we are in chapter 2, and we've taken some time in verses 8 through 15 to slow down and consider these points here. This is one of the benefits, actually, of preaching and teaching through God's Word versus topically. Topical teaching has its place, and today actually is somewhat of a topical message, but it has its place. But by making the majority of the diet of the teaching of a church, going through books forces us, it imposes a discipline on us of facing the things in Scripture that we might not like to face otherwise. And the danger of topical preaching is you can pick your topics and really end up missing things that you should address, such as some of the things we have been seeing in this passage. It makes me think of actually flossing my teeth. I don't know about you, but I don't like to floss my teeth. I don't know why. Because I think about it, it takes about the same amount of time and effort as brushing my teeth, and I really enjoy brushing my teeth. I do wonder whether as a little kid I got rewarded for brushing my teeth, and we didn't floss back then, so it's just ingrained in my psyche somehow. I don't understand why. It's ridiculous. I know I'm supposed to do it, and I often avoid it at night. I was like, oh, I'm tired. I don't want to floss my teeth. But then I always floss in the morning, so it's really silly, but that's me. I'm silly at times. But why do I bring that up? Well, some passages of Scripture are like that. They're the flossing of teeth passages that we really need to do it. We might not like to do it, but there's a benefit, right? It's God's Word, and we need it. And to stretch the metaphor maybe a little too far, spiritual gum disease will set in if we don't do the things we need to address our lives with the Word of God. So we've been flossing our teeth, and today, the good news, if you don't like to floss, this is the last in this series. But I trust it's been good for you. And also, I will be flossing the men's teeth mostly today. So hang in there. But we need this. This is God's Word. It's good for us, and really for all of us. God loves us, and He wants to teach us His Word and to shape us. So I won't return to that metaphor in case you're worried. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we come before His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, even the parts that we might find hard to address. They all come from You, and You are pure goodness. There's no fault in You. There's no foolishness in You, only perfection and glory. And so everything in Your Word is meant for our good, and it contains every essential thing we need to know for life and godliness. So Your intention in this passage is to work good in our lives and through us, to display to others as well the beauty of Your design and the beauty of lives remade in Jesus. So thank You for that. We're so grateful that You are working in our lives to remake us together, to image Jesus, to image You, God, in all of Your goodness and glory. So help me to teach well. Help us to listen. Help us to understand and to believe and to embrace Your Word and to obey it and to demonstrate what it looks like as we go from this place. Help us now, Holy Spirit, glorify the Father through the Son, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read again this passage we've been looking at. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15.
I desire then, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that the women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So God's word from 1 Timothy 2. We've been going through this. We looked at the first section, verses 8 through 10, and the idea of God wanting his people to reflect his design in worship, both men and women, appropriately. We took time to look through verses 11 through 15, what they teach and what the implications are for women. And what I want to do today is I want to just share with you reflections on manhood, on being a man, from this passage. This passage doesn't as directly address men, does somewhat. So these are reflections looking at what it says about women and then how men fit into that. So it is somewhat of a topical message because all of Scripture together will, I believe, reinforce what I'm saying. But these are reflections from this passage on what it means to be a man. There are five different reflections that I'd like to talk about. Five different things, five qualities of biblical men that we see here. One, they are to lead spiritually. Two, promote peace. Three, value true beauty. Four, speak up. And five, act as men. So we'll just go through the passage, looking at how these things are reflected in this section. So first, they are to lead spiritually. Well, this is how Paul starts out here. He's addressing issues in the church in Ephesus that have to do with probably women, men as well, not following God's design for God's people, and particularly in the context of worship. And so he addresses the men first, fittingly. This is not just by chance that he addresses the men. He addresses the men first because of the prominence of men in leading God's people. And so he says, I desire, I want, I intend it to happen, then that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He wants men to pray. And the word we looked at this for prayer is the broad word for prayer. So all sorts of addressing of God, both in worship and in asking things of God. It's the broad sort of thing. So it's the idea of worship. Paul wants the church, and he wants the men to pray. They are to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. They're to lead spiritually. That's the implication here. It makes it clear. And they are to be examples of spiritual leadership. So note, it's interesting to see lifting holy hands. And this was a practice of that day when you prayed and when you worshiped, you lifted your hands up. I don't know where it came from and why we do it, but we tend to like either fold our hands and bow our heads. Scripture never says anything about bowing your heads in prayer that I can think of. But that's our habit. I kind of like the lifting holy hands idea. And I'm not saying we must do it that way. But I think it's very demonstrative, and I think of the impact of what Paul's calling men to do, to lead spiritually. So the idea is you walk into church and you see men leading spiritually by lifting their hands in prayer. They are the ones who are examples. Of course, the women are too. Don't hear what I'm not saying. That's been the phrase for this whole series, right? The women are doing that too. But the men, if you walk into church, they are worshiping God. They are lifting hands in worship and in prayer. This is what Paul's calling men to do. To lead, to actively engage both in corporate worship and really all of life. Somehow this idea has crept into our culture that being spiritual is a feminine thing. And the statistics back that up. The church attendance, historically, for hundreds of years even. And again, there's different ideas of why that developed. I talked about that a little bit before, the Industrial Revolution, the kind of the separating men from the home. They go off to work, they do the work thing, and women do the family thing. Women do the spiritual thing. That's the idea that developed, and some say that's the reason. So it became more feminine to care about the family in that sense and worship, and the men, well, he just goes to work and provides, and that's it. And so this stunted view of masculinity developed, but it's not biblical. Men are to be prominent in the leadership of their homes, and in the leadership in the church, whether you have a family or not. This call to men is for all men to lead, to take initiative, to be the ones who are demonstrative and worshiping and demonstrating what a man looks like. And our church, I think, is full of such men. May it be more and more true. May it be that men come in here and have before them, even just on a Sunday, even just observing what's going on and the singing and in response to the sermon and every aspect, have an example before them of what men look like by God's design as they see men here unabashedly, demonstratively, leading in worship in every aspect. This is a reality, by the way, that is in Scripture consistently. And I think it's built into our DNA or our every the fiber of our being that men are called to lead. I have observed this, and I would say from my observations, not just personally but reading, it's an inevitability that men lead. I remember having a conversation with a pastor friend of mine, a good and godly man, who didn't have the same commitments to this understanding. He would have been egalitarian. We talked about that, the idea that men and women really are no different in their leadership call within the church and perhaps in the home as well. And we had this conversation. He was kind of pushing back a little bit as we talked about these things. And I simply replied that men lead whether they like it or not. Men either lead by being good leaders, present and active, and or they lead by being bad leaders, or they lead by their absence. The effect of men and their leadership, either positive or negative, is everywhere. You can't escape it. And that's what I was telling my friend, and he seemed to agree actually with me at that point. The statistics show it very clearly, by the way, and we have a slide to show. I don't have the back projector, so I need to look to the side here. The statistics back this up very clearly. This is just one organization that's highlighting this. The father absence crisis in America, 18.4 million children, 1 in 4 without a biological step or adoptive father at home, so no fatherly presence in the home. And then the stats that go with it, they're four times greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavioral problems, 2 times greater risk of infant mortality in such cases, more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crime, 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen for the women, young women, more likely to face abuse, neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2 times more likely to suffer obesity, 2 times more likely to drop out of school. And that's all very, very consistently substantiated by the stats. There are all these effects. When there isn't a present father in the home, these tendencies happen. There was a survey done in Switzerland, actually, related to this as well, because this isn't just sociological, family-oriented, but I think there's a spiritual impact as well that goes right hand in hand. We are spiritual, physical beings, so these things always go together. The absence of a father doesn't just affect us in terms of these other stats, but spiritually. And this study in Switzerland, they looked at church attendance. And I think we have, you got that table there. And they studied church attendance. And sorry if you don't like tables, I'll do my best to explain it. What they have here is they looked at the practice of the children as adults, once they became adults. And they correlated it, they looked at the practice of their parents in church attendance. And so they looked at all different cases. Where you had, so what you have in that table on the far left is the father. Is he a regular attender? Is he an irregular attender? Is he non-practicing? And then you have the mother as well, but within the category of the father, the 3 different behaviors of the mother. Is she regular attender? Is she irregular or non-practicing? And the differences were stark and consistent. Basically, if you look at the highlighted yellow, right, those are the those numbers, if the father is regular, it almost doesn't matter what the mother does, her practice with church attendance. It does affect it, of course, but basically, if the father is regular, you end up with the children, as they grow up, about 75% of them being regular church attenders. Interesting, huh? If the father is not involved, so he's, look at the bottom ones in blue, non-practicing, the numbers drop dramatically. So you have regular practice of the children drops down to 1-4%, right? Irregular is a little higher. But the non-practicing number jumps up to around 60 to 80%. It's really interesting. So if you have the best stat is that if the mother and father are both regular, of course, right? That's important. But what they found very clearly is that the influence of a father who was not engaged in spiritual things with their children was much more impactful, much more significant than the mother. Now, the mother has an important role, and thank God for godly mothers. Many of us are, of course, greatly blessed by godly mothers. But the impact of the father is profound. There's other studies that have been done as well, and they all kind of back this up. There's a study on Sunday school attendance that mirrors this study pretty much as well. And the point here is that you as a husband and a dad, and I'd say you as a man, your spiritual leadership is vitally needed for the health of your family and your church family. Now, for some of us, you might be thinking, well, there is no father or there is no man to do that. Well, the church is supposed to be a place that models biblical manhood and fatherhood. And so there may not be an actual biological father present in your life, but there are men here who, in their leadership, in some ways, should be compensating and providing for that lack. The church should be a place where there's this positive influence of biblical manhood. That's the call that Paul's pointing to. He wants men to lift their hands in prayer, to be leaders, spiritual leaders. And so this is a call for every man here to step up and lead. Now, there are different capacities and different roles. Not everybody is called to do the same thing. But every man here is called to practice some degree of spiritual leadership in leading the way as a worshiper. Now, all these things we're going to look at, by the way, just so you know, you can't do on your own. The whole context in 1 Timothy here is that Christ has come to rescue you from what you would do naturally. And our natural trends as men, and I have this as well, my tendency is I don't want to have to be the leader. I'd rather just sit back and let others lead. And I'm perfectly happy to let women lead too. Women are competent. But God doesn't call me to do that. And he's come into my life, and he's come for you as well. Jesus has come and demonstrated actually perfect male leadership. He's the ultimate model of what male leadership looks like. And in his righteousness, he went to the cross. He died for my sins. He paid for them all. He rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. He ascended. He sent the Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is using the good news of Jesus to transform lives, our lives included, and through his power at work in us, in the context of the church, remaking us as men or women, according to his plan. So all these things are dependent on his grace. Don't forget that. But it doesn't mean be neglectful or lazy. It means hear the call as a man to step up and to trust him. And yes, you're going to be stretched. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, you're going to have to probably give up certain things that you like. You're going to have to maybe reprioritize your life. Maybe you're going to have to think differently about Sundays and what you're doing on Sundays. Like, I just like kind of sitting back and chilling every Sunday. Maybe God's calling you. I know he's calling you to do something more if you're just doing that. But he will meet you. He will give you grace in Jesus. So, first point, lead. Second, promote peace. He says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, we've talked about this. We don't know exactly what was going on, why they were angry or quarreling. It might have been because of some of the theological controversies that were there, the speculative teaching that was creeping in and distracting people. And probably whenever we get off of the grace of the gospel, it's going to lead us into things that probably will tend towards anger and quarreling. Maybe some of these men were quarreling with their wives. We don't know. It's really interesting to notice that Paul says this to the men. And it's not that women are never angry or quarrel, but he addresses the men. And I think this is partly because of the inherent weakness in men. God has gifted men and called us to really to be ones that confront danger and problems and protect others. This sort of behavior is confirmed scripturally and confirmed in biological and sociological studies. It's men have this orientation to address problems and fix them. Now women have that too. So these trends are general, but it's in men, and I think the correspondent temptation for men is to get angry when they face a problem. And I was just watching It's a Wonderful Life the other night, one of my favorite movies, and you know, if you've seen it, George Bailey, when he's facing the whole problem and the $8,000 goes missing, he comes home, what does he do? He gets angry, right? He kicks over everything, and then he's like, oh, what a mess, and he's trying to apologize, and it's a mess. And I just was thinking, well, here's an example in a movie of this tendency that men have at times, to react to issues and problems with getting angry instead of going to the Lord and looking to Him and leading and promoting peace. So this leadership is a leadership that promotes peace, not anger and quarreling. I love the verse, I shared this before, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, and fits in with what we're talking about, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And a Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So my brothers, you are called to leadership that promotes peace, not strife, in line with what it says here in Scripture. There's to be a peaceful, intrepid aspect of being a leader as a man. We are to lead, but we're to lead to promote peace. I think of the examples in my life that have modeled this, and one I was thinking about today, actually, this morning, was my chemistry teacher in high school. I was a hellion in high school, and Mr. Herlin was my chemistry teacher. And he had this ability to never get caught up in the games I would play. I would cause trouble in the classroom at times, and I was kind of smart at it. So I'm not commending this at all, but I knew how to push buttons enough to kind of get a laugh, but not to get sent to the principal's office. I was a master at that. And Mr. Herlin just had this ability. He knew what I was doing, and he would address it, but he never got flustered. But he would confront me, and he would do it. The same character. He didn't lose it. He would confront me, and he would deal with me, and he had no trouble in, you know, sending me to the principal's office and exposing what I was doing. And he also, though, we used to come to all my wrestling matches. And I don't think there was any other wrestler in his classes, so he came to see me. And he was a model of this idea. Here is a man who's leading, not flustered, not getting angry, and yet dealing with stuff. Dealing with me, and I was actually very well behaved in the class, just so you know. He did good classroom management with me. And yet he came to my wrestling matches. He was there. And I think it's just a picture. I'm sure you have examples of this biblical quality that men are called to, we see here in these scriptures. So, promoting peace. We see this as we reflect on what we see in 1 Timothy 2. Thirdly, valuing true beauty. Well, Paul addresses the women here, right? He says women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And by the way, I said this last week, if you haven't been here for this series, please listen to the previous three messages. I can't address everything here. And if you just walked in today and didn't hear the last previous three, you're probably like, what is going on? Help me understand this. I don't have the time to do that today. But the messages we've done go into these things in depth here. But the call here in these verses is to women to reflect, really, the design of God for women, to be properly attired during worship, to not dress to show off their bank account or their body, but to dress really to show off the grace of God at work in their lives, with good works being the greatest adornment, and to understand how that fits into God's design for all of us, but for women, and the beauty He wants to create, this lasting beauty that He is creating in women's lives, a life of faith, hope, and love, full of good works. This doesn't say wear sackcloth. That's not the point here, but to dress appropriately so that you highlight the fullness of the beauty that God intends to be displayed in the context of corporate worship. Scripture really does present the role of physical and the spiritual. They go together. But the qualities of good works are really a greater glory, a greater beauty, and they are to be featured prominently. And the physical aspects of who women are should kind of point people in that direction of these good works and of this appropriate feminine expression of God's work and those in his image. So there's a beauty that God is a true beauty that God wants to put on display. That's the context here for women. And we could look at the biblical teaching on beauty. There's a lot that the Bible says, and it kind of rounds out everything and helps us to see. But we are made in the image of God. God, when he made us, said that we are very good. There's a beauty there, but that involves the physical and the spiritual in appropriate ways, in appropriate contexts. So that's what Paul's saying here in worship. Let appropriately express the beauty that God designed. Well, the reflection on that as a man is to value true beauty in women. That's the call here for men to value true beauty, to value the fullness of beauty and God's design in women and how he puts his glory on display and how he images himself through women and men together in complementary function. To value true beauty, to value good works, to value character, to value these other aspects, along, of course, with God's design and who women are physically, appropriately so. To be a man, though, is a call to value this true beauty and not to allow perversion and the world and sin to twist that, to properly honor women as God has made them. And if a man, which would be a common temptation, starts to twist the image of God in a woman and start to value the physical above these other aspects, start to value the sex appeal of a woman versus the fullness of the image of God, you have actually defamed God, because that woman is made in the image of God and you are twisting that image. When a man mistreats a woman in these ways, you are ultimately offending God. You are ultimately de-imaging the image of God. And I would submit to you that sort of behavior bears a terrible likeness to murder itself. Pornography, I believe, could be understood as a form of murder of humans made in the image of God, mostly women, men as well. And yet this scourge has reached epidemic proportions. It is considered, by the way, by the general population to be acceptable, at least in certain forms, especially among younger people. If you ask them, should it be outlawed or controlled? The majority say no. And yet it is a terrible scourge. 57% of men ages 30 to 49 have looked at pornography in the past month. 80% in the past year. 80% of men. One study says it's tripled the rate of infidelity. More than half of the divorces now are related to porn use. 94% of the children will see porn by the age of 14. It's a billion-dollar industry involved with billions of people. It's destroying how people see their fellow humans. It's warping their minds and ruining lives. It's perverting humanity. Has a strong connection to sex trafficking. Sex trafficking is an industry, a $100 billion industry, involves about 28 million people per year, and much of pornography is connected to this. In a room this size, it's likely, highly likely, that there are a number of people here who are struggling with pornography. It's become the norm versus the exception. Not only in the mainstream, but even in the church. The stats for the church aren't much better. Both men and women are susceptible to this, but there's a more prominence of men. And brothers, let me call you to put this thing to death in your life. There is a way out. There's a way to a much better place. You can be free from this. God wants to teach you how to value true beauty and goodness and live a life in Him by His grace, loving what He loves, despising what He despises, treating others, women and men, appropriately as those made in the image of God, respectfully, with dignity, not abusing them. You needn't go another day captive to pornography. I have really good news for you. Jesus shed His holy blood for these sins, to pay for them, to atone for their evil, and to free you from their power. And as you look to Him and receive the promise, the reality of full forgiveness and the freedom He grants, you can have power to no longer live under this thing. You can have power to walk in the light. And that's another important aspect to understand. You are called to walk in the light. You're called to come out of the darkness. And I know you know, if you're there, that this is dark. And He calls you to come out of the darkness into the light, into the forgiveness you have and the life He calls you to. And He calls you to do that with others. Do not do this alone. There are brothers here who have struggled in the same way, and sisters. They're learning to walk in the light together. This is part of why we have men's ministry to help in this way and women's ministry to help in this way so you can find confidants to share your struggles with, to pray together, to walk in the light, to be accountable in your temptations and to implement wise practices to avoid this terrible evil. Don't go from here today without talking to someone you can trust, and I would be glad to talk to you myself, and taking a step to freedom as a woman or a man who's called to value true beauty. I know a lot of people who have experienced freedom from this. I know a young man who was in the grips of pornography. He would regularly view it, had been doing so for years. He had a habit of this. Yet he also had a desire to be a pastor. And he was aware of the great contradiction of these choices. He struggled and failed and seemed destined to failure, but he made the decision to confess his sins, come clean, share with a mentor, an older brother, these struggles. He confessed them. He received, remembered, and learned to rehearse the wonderful promises of forgiveness in Jesus, and that's the first step. You don't need to live in guilt and condemnation. You can receive that forgiveness and take that first step. And he learned to make himself accountable, to work hard, to change his mindset and practices, to value women as God does, to live in the light, to be accountable. And he saw the power of pornography diminish and just about disappear. He still has to be wise, but he walks today free, married, with a wonderful wife, beautiful children, and yes, he is a pastor, leading and loving a church as he walks in these things. Brother or sister, you can be free too. And you can live a life of valuing true beauty. Well, next, value four, or reflection four, speak up. Speak up. Paul calls women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We looked at that, right? And this is the context here is about pastoral leadership. And the quietness isn't an absolute silence. It's an appropriate deference to those who are leading with their voices. In this context, the elders of the church. Certainly there's an application to wives and husbands. And there's the general application, of course, in encouraging and remaining quiet to try to advance the leadership of men and others. We talked about that last week. Listen to that if you didn't hear that. But there's a reflection of the call to men here, right? And women called in this context to be quiet and to defer to those in leadership. Well, the men need to speak up. They need to speak up. They need to use their voice to lead and to bless and to encourage and to guide and to help and to care. I don't know where this idea, I was trying to think about it. Where did the idea come of like masculinity being the guy who's just quiet, right? Speaks softly, carry a big stick, masculinity, right? That's not what the Bible talks about. The ultimate example of masculinity in the Bible is who? Always the best answer, right? Jesus. And Jesus never said much, right? He was a strong, silent type. No, he had lots to say. He taught truth. He brought encouragement. He brought blessing. He brought correction. He spoke. His ministry was largely through speaking. So, men, if you want to be a real man, speak up. Stop thinking Teddy Roosevelt's quip there is your mantra. It's not. Speak up and use your voice. Now, this is generally speaking, there's different gift levels and personalities. I get that. But stop thinking there's some sort of masculinity in being quiet. Use your voice to serve. That's the reflection here of the call to women to listen quietly to their pastors in the context of worship. But in general as well, you need to speak up. You need to be like Jesus. You need to ask him for help. I get this. Matter of fact, I'm here because I've heard his call to do this, and I've been reluctant. I was really happy, actually, as a research engineer. Now, I spoke in my job, but I didn't have to speak as much. And I didn't have to like tell personal stories about my life in front of a crowd when I was a research engineer. I didn't have to speak every week and all the time. I didn't have to meet with people to help them and speak to them all the time. I didn't have to do any of these things. And I felt very comfortable in that role, but it wasn't God's call. God was calling me to lead and to love. To do that, of course, with my wife and my children as my first priority as a husband and dad, but also in the context of the church and elsewhere. This is what God calls us to, what he's called me to as a pastor. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to walk this out. You don't have to get up in front of the church every week to do this well. But you do need to speak up. The problem with Adam in the context that we looked at is that he didn't speak up when he should have, right? That's the problem. That's why Paul's saying, look, let's not do this thing again. Let's do this right. Let's men be men who speak up. And when Satan shows up, the serpent shows up, they say, not in my house. They do, and they say what's needed. And I would just say the other side of that is make sure that those in your house hear your voice of encouragement and affirmation. Those are such powerful things as a man. Whether you're a dad, husband, or dad, or just a man in others' lives, speak up, point out how you see God at work. Use your voice to encourage and to direct and to help and to serve. Trust the Lord. I've had to trust the Lord doing this role. It's not my MBTI personality type. It's not my natural bent, but God's called me to it. I've had to trust him. He's helped me. He's been there. He'll be there for you too. He'll give you strength. He'll give you grace. He'll give you the words to say. There's a lot of times I don't know what to say. And I pray, Lord, help me. What can I say that's helpful in this situation? That's something I've learned to do, actually, on almost every situation. And probably every time I've not said a helpful thing, I've failed to do that, say to pray that way. Lord, give me words that are helpful right now. It's that simple prayer. Not be a way to start. Final point, act as men, related to what I'm talking about. Act as men. The call here is to the women, right? To model Eve, to be life givers, to that's what the context of she'll be saved through childbearing, not saying, right, that having children will get you to heaven, or you'll be protected when you have children if you do these things. No, that the woman, Eve, brings salvation through childbearing, and all women are to model Eve in that sense. Well, reflecting on that, the converse is that men are to model after Adam. They're to act as men, as Adam was called to act. Now, Adam is a husband and father and a man, and wrapped up in who Adam is are all these three things, and they're all related. Whether you're a husband and father or not, Those qualities are consistent in what it is to be a man. And so what is Adam, what is he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to lead. He's supposed to exercise dominion over creation with his wife, with her help. But he's to have dominion over creation, to expand God's reign over creation, to use his gifts to create and cultivate and build and expand the reign of God. And we're called to do that as men and within our different capacities and calls, to take leadership, to use our gifts, to be active, to work hard, to provide and to protect others, to guide and to care, to take initiative and reasonable risks in God's creation, to be the one who buries their talent, but who invests their talents as they trust in the Lord, to provide as best you can as you trust the Lord in this broken world even, to see progress and flourishing of those around you, especially spiritually. These are the elements of biblical manhood. This is what Adam was called to. And this is what it is to be a man. And you are to act as men. God has a call in these things. Now, there are all different types and aspects of how we express this. It's the different gifts. There's a distribution of how they work, indeed. But overall, the scripture is very consistent in this picture of manhood after Adam, after his call. And so, brother, act as a man after Adam in these things. Ask the Lord for help. Follow the second Adam, who is the perfect example for you. Study his life. And we all, of course, are to emulate Jesus, man or woman, but in his masculine aspects of leadership, provision, protection, initiative, dominion, these things as well. So these are five reflections from this passage on what it is to be a man. And I trust that you see the connections. I trust that you would see them in the rest of Scripture. I encourage you. I've read a good amount. If you want to read some more, I have some books I can recommend to you. This is such an important thing. But brothers, in conclusion, hear the call of God to act as a man, to speak up for truth and goodness, to value true beauty and despise distortions, to promote peace, to lead spiritually. In all this, you depend desperately on the grace of God in Christ. Let me pray for the men of our church right now as we conclude. Lord, we come to you and we ask you for help. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your design. And I thank you for the men here and how they are modeling these things in many ways. Lord, our world needs to see men who are depending on you, Jesus, and your grace, and modeling something different that's neither bashful, denying masculinity, nor toxic masculinity, but biblical, Christ-like masculinity. And I pray you would stir us up and make us a church that puts that on display in a way that brings you glory, in a way that's attractive to others, a way that people can come in and find a refuge in the blessings that are meant by you to be part of biblical masculinity and femininity. Teach us what it is to be men and women. As we follow you and your word, we ask, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.